Would you open with me tonight your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13? We're going to read the entirety of this chapter, and we will read also the first verse of chapter 14, and you will see why in a few moments. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle John states, quote, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give birth to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to us here tonight. Revelation 13 is no doubt one of the most misunderstood and controversial chapters in the book of Revelation. And because of that, we need to tether our hearts to the text. We need to avoid speculation and make sure that our understanding comes from this book. And so tonight, I am not going to entertain you with fanciful interpretations of Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast. Rather, I want us to soak our souls in the truth of God's word. And tonight we see two things, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. First, in verses 1 to 10, we see the beast of the sea. At the end of chapter 12, we find the dragon taking his stand, quote, on the sand of the sea. Look at verse 17 of chapter 12. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. The dragon here is Lord of the sea. And the metaphor of sea is important. As God promised Abraham, the patriarch, that his descendants would be as great as what? The sand on the seashore. So too, Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, states that the influence of the evil one, of the dragon, on the nations will be so great that he will amass for himself an army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You see, here, the dragon is taking his stance against the covenant Lord. In other words, the dragon's stance here is a direct challenge to the lordship of the God of Israel. Here he is trampling upon the covenant promises of God and taunting God, saying, what you can do, I can do. You can build a people as great as the sand on the seashore, and so can I. If you can build a mighty people, I can build a mighty army. And so here the dragon is standing on the sea, on the sand, and beckoning God to come and make war against him. And so when we turn to chapter 13, we discover that it is out of the sea that this beast comes. And this beast is commissioned by the dragon to terrorize the people of God. All who refuse to worship this beast will be executed. So here's the option. Do you want to worship a defeated lamb and do you want to be executed, or do you want to come under the care of this great beast and receive military and financial stability and so on? Well, the sea in the book of Revelation often symbolizes the chaos of a fallen world. It is from the sea that the dragon and the beast will marshal a full-on assault on the Lamb and his followers. So the sea represents the tumult of a chaotic and fallen world. It's in this context that Revelation 19 and 20 says what? In the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more sea. There will be no more sin, no more chaos, no more conflict, no more beast. There will be nothing here to tempt and torment the people of God. Well, here in Revelation chapter 13, John highlights several features of this so-called sea beast. And immediately, right at the very beginning of chapter 13, we notice a terrifying description of this beast. Verse 1 states the beast has, quote, 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns. Verse 2 further paints a gruesome picture of the beast. This beast has an appearance like a leopard. He has feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion's. This is scary stuff, isn't it? Remember, Revelation is a picture book. You are meant to see the picture in its entirety, and you are meant to tremble in the presence of this menacing opponent. This is a foe who is not to be messed with. You are not to screw around with a satanic cult and demonic influences. To fear you, to flee away from the beast into the arms of Christ. Now, this description of the beast is very, very important. And remember an important principle when you're studying God's Word. Anytime you come to a confusing part of the Bible, you need to compare it with other parts of God's Word to allow the clear parts to interpret the unclear parts. And when you have that in mind, you understand the description of the beast here in Revelation 13 is an amalgamation of the four beasts of the sea that are found in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we meet four beasts in Daniel's vision. One beast is like a lion. Another beast is like a sea, like a bear. A third is like a leopard. And the greatest and most dreadful of all the beasts has 10 horns. And so here, John is directly pulling from Daniel 7, and he's pulling together all these images of this beastly character and describing the work of the evil one. Now, who are these beasts? Well, in Daniel 7, we are told, actually, we are given the answer. In Daniel 7, the four beasts represent ungodly kingdoms. These four beasts in Daniel 7 represent the oppressive power of the state. A state that is in opposition to God and His ways and His word and His people. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Right? They refused to obey the king, and what happened? They were thrown in a fiery furnace. You see, Daniel 7, verse 17, explicitly states, quote, "These four great beasts are four kings or four kingdoms that shall arise out of the earth." And then more importantly, in Daniel 7, verses 24 and following, Daniel describes the hostile regime of this great beastly king. He states, quote, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after him. He shall be different from the other ones, and he shall put down the three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, blasphemous words. And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time." Now you hear all those components are here. He will speak blasphemous words against the Most High. He will wage war against the saints. He will change the law of God, and he will do all of this for a season, times, time, and a half a time. And so in the context of Daniel 7, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see that in Revelation 13, the sea beast should be taken as a picture of political oppression to the kingdom of God. You shouldn't look for one particular kingdom like Rome or like Greece or like Germany or whatever. You understand that throughout the entirety of the existence of the church, they will face opposition from the political state. And we should not attempt to identify then one particular person or a government as embodying the beast, but should understand that throughout history, God's people will face the beastly opposition of ungodly leaders and also godless governments. As I mentioned, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who faced persecution from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, Christians today, right now, as we speak, face opposition from the governments and warlords in places like Bhutan and Nigeria and Iran and Iraq and Syria and elsewhere. I encourage you to go to Voice of the Martyrs. Talk to Rick Stifler and Sandy. They'll give you daily updates of opposition that Christians are facing from godless governments. There is opposition to the church literally throughout the world. Unless we think it is simply on the other side of the globe, even in our own country, we find that the laws of our nation are frequently sacrificed on the altar of secularism. Right? I mean, I just urge you to try and resist the teachings of tolerance, or so-called tolerance today, and look what will happen to you and to your so-called freedom and religious freedom. Make no mistake about it, religious freedom is the most important civil rights crisis in our day. Religious freedom is the most important civil rights crisis in our day. Not feminism, not the homosexual agenda, not other important civil rights issues. Religious freedom is the most important civil rights issue of our day. Well, this view of seeing the beast as representing political opposition is confirmed not only when we look at the description of the beast, but when we see also the authority of the beast. Notice the emphasis on the beast's alleged authority. At the end of verse 2, we read, quote, that the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority to the beast. Verse 4 states that the world, quote, worship the dragon, for he has given his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Likewise, look down at verse 7. It states, quote, that the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Here, it focuses on the universal reach of the beast's influence and authority. Evidence that this is not one particular person, one particular government, in one particular time, but in all times and all places, the beast reigns and rules and terrorizes God's people. However, as horrible as all of that is, verse 5 has an important note. Verse 5 highlights the limitation of the beast's dominion. Verse 5 states, quote, it, the beast, was allowed to exercise authority, but only for 42 months. Now, this time reference, again, is not a specific literal time reference. It is intended to serve as a limitation on the time of opposition that God's people face between the first and the second coming of Christ. And how do we know that? Well, again, we see how this time frame is used in other parts of the book of Revelation. And if you have your Bible open, you will probably see chapters 11, 12, and 13 right in front of you. For example, if you look in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, you will see that the nations in chapter 11 will trample upon the holy city for how long? For 42 months. Meanwhile, the two witnesses in verse 3 of chapter 11, the two witnesses which represent the church, will prophesy for 1,260 days. Those two periods are the same exact time. Then in chapter 12, verse 6, we see that the woman, who is also another reference to the church, will be nourished by God in the wilderness for a season of 1,260 days. Then in chapter 12, verse 14, the woman will be protected from the serpent for a period designated a time and times and half a time. Again, another reference to Daniel 7. Now we come to chapter 13, verse 5, and we are told that the beast will terrorize the saints for a period of 42 months. All of these references, you understand, refer to the same time period between the two comings of Christ. The 42 months of the beast's dominion represent a limited period of persecution that God's people will face. Yes, this beast has authority. Yes, he has power. Yes, he rules in all cultures and times and places. Yes, he has a reign of terror. And yet he is only allowed to terrorize God's people for 42 months. He is a lion on a leash. He is still under the sovereign control of God, and this reign of terror will only be for a season, and then it will come to an end. So we see here the description of the beast, the authority of the beast, and we also see the worship of the beast. Here this sea beast takes on for himself many God-like characteristics and qualities. In particular, when you read this account of the beast, you understand that he mimics several characteristics of Christ. Indeed, this sea beast might be called a counterfeit Christ. Someone who wants others not to worship Christ, but to follow him. Notice the comparisons between the beast and Christ. The beast, we're told, has 10 diadems. But in Revelation 19, verse 12, Christ has many diadems. In fact, too many to even number. The beast here is given power and a throne and authority, all of which are attributed to Christ throughout the book of Revelation. He is the one who has true sovereign power. He is the Lamb who is on the throne. And he is the one who has authority over heaven and earth. Likewise, we see here that the beast has a healed mortal wound. We know Genesis chapter 3 that we looked at last time, when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and yet the serpent will bruise his heel. That is the heel of the Messiah. The beast here has a mortal wound, but it appears to be healed. The beast continues his reign of terror. One awful nation comes to ruin, and immediately another one stands in its place. Just when you think righteousness will be exalted in the land, another terrorist, another ungodly nation comes. Likewise, the Lamb in Revelation 5, we're told, is slain. And yet the Lamb is standing. He has been reborn. He has been resurrected. He has a mortal wound that has been healed. The beast here in this chapter is also the recipient of praise. Praise from an unbelieving people. Likewise, throughout the book of Revelation, Christ is the recipient of praise of a countless host, both in heaven and on earth. You see, the state stands as a counterfeit Christ. The state often manifests godlike characteristics. It wields seemingly limitless financial, military, and judicial power. How often do people not put their hope in Christ and put their hope in their country? Their country that promises stability and security. Now hear me. According to Romans 13, the state is in and of itself a good thing. Designed by God, the state is to uphold righteousness and suppress wickedness. However, when the political powers usurp their God-given authority and oppose God's ways, the church must place their ultimate allegiance not in the state, but in Christ. And we look around us today and we see corruption everywhere, don't we? Every time you turn on the news, you hear about political corruption. I mean, it's easy to become cynical about the political process, is it not? I mean, every election gets harder and harder, doesn't it, to maintain righteousness. And yet when you read this chapter, the call is not to cynicism, but endurance. Look at what John says here in verse 10. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We must faithfully witness to the Lamb who was slain and whose death provides salvation for a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Our job is not to grow cynically in the state. Our job is to endure in our faith in Christ. And in doing so, we show the world that true, lasting, happiness and security is found not in financial stability, military stability, or judicial power, but true stability is found in the reign of Christ. You see, if you read through Daniel 7, which is, I think, the lens for this chapter, the beast does prevail over the saints for a season. The beast does wage war on God's people, but Daniel 7 also reminds us about the Ancient of Days, about the Son of Man, about one who will defeat the beast and bring judgment and give an eternal kingdom to his people. And we will indeed reign with Christ forevermore in a kingdom that has true stability, true, lasting power. As Daniel 7 verse 18 states, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." You see, kingdoms are made to crumble. That is, the kingdoms of this earth. But we look for a true, lasting kingdom that will never fade away, that will never fall apart. In this kingdom, there is no corruption. In this kingdom, there is no underhanded ways. There's no back room where underhanded deals are done. This is a kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of the Lamb. So we see the beast of the sea, and very quickly tonight, the beast of the earth in verses 11 to 18. The second beast, we are told, comes out of the earth. It serves under the direction of the sea beast and assumes the position of a false prophet. Verse 11, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast." Now, as Vern Poitras has very convincingly argued, the dragon and the two beasts form an unholy trinity bent on the destruction of Christ and the church. A counterfeit trinity. The dragon stands in opposition to the Father, taunting him, confronting him in his covenant promises. The beast out of the sea challenges the Lamb and the authority of the Lamb. And here the beast out of the earth assumes the quality of a prophetic and spirit-anointed ministry. You see, this earth beast is a religious huckster. If the beast of the sea represents political opposition, the beast of the earth represents religious opposition. Tay, if you scroll through the channels on television, I've never done any statistical analysis, but I suspect that the majority of what you will hear and find on the television represents a false gospel, represents in some ways the ministry of this earthly beast. This is a counterfeit prophet. Indeed, throughout the book of Revelation, this earthly beast is called a false prophet. In chapter 16, in chapter 19, in chapter 20, this beast is called a false prophet. Indeed, we see here that like Elijah, he calls forth fire from heaven. Like the apostles, he does signs and wonders. And like the magicians of Pharaoh's court, he imitates the practices of a godly prophet. And so here, again, you see the evil one taunting God. "I can do what you can do. I can woo and marvel the people." And yet we see here that this earthly beast has one primary job, and that is to persuade others to worship the beast. His job is to get other people not to worship Christ and to worship something else. Now you may say, well, today we do not have prophets. We don't have apostles. We don't have magicians. We don't have religious beasts. But how often, friends, do we look to technology gurus and financial experts and political advisors and professional scholars and entertainment superstars and high-powered preachers to serve as the moral compass in our society? It's astounding to me that we would rather look at GQ or Comedy Central for our moral compass in society than the Word of God. How often do we look, you know, to the Steve Jobs of the world, the gurus of the world, to give us hope? He's a guru. He was a guru. And we put our hope in people that wield moral power over us, indeed spiritual power, to give us life and stability and hope and comfort. If I can just have, what, an iPhone 6, then my life will be better, right? You see, the primary goal of the beast of the earth is to seduce the masses to bow their knees to the beast. That is to take the number 666. And thankfully, it's already 7 o'clock, so I can wrap up and you see what I'm doing here. You see, countless books have been written on this, and yet it's really not that hard, people. Some have tried in vain. And I just try to read this stuff. I mean, the linguistic gymnastics it takes to get 666 to become Nero or Domitian or Mohammed or Hitler or Reagan or Obama is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, really and truly, it's amazing to me that people make their careers on this stuff. You see, the number falls short of perfection, does it not? Perfection is the number 7 in the book of Revelation. 6 is one less than 7. 6 raised to the third degree, 666, represents perfect evil. Perfect imperfection. Perfect ungodliness. You see, this mark is in contrast to the mark of the Lamb in 14:1. This is where these awful chapter divisions do us no good. We get to the end and we look at 666 at 13. We think, huh, what's that about? And all we need to do is look over on the next page in the next chapter and see that there is another mark that we need. The mark of the Lamb of God. Those who worship Christ bear His name. Indeed, we are called Christians, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. Those who bow the knee to the beast bear the mark of the beast, and those who bow the knee to Christ bear the mark of Christ. It astounds me that Christians, as a means of assurance for their future standing, fret and wring their hands about the identity of the mark of the beast when the only infallible assurance of God's people is the Lamb. We are not to look at the beast, we are to look at the Lamb. Assurance, my friends, is never found through speculation but wisdom. We are not called to wonder about the identity of the man who bears the mark of the beast, for his mark is found in everyone who does not worship Christ. If you do not know Christ, my friend, you are already marked. And you will face the judgment of the Lamb. You see, when you move from chapter 13 to chapter 14, you move from counterfeit to reality. Why are you putting your hope in the beast? Why are you putting your hope in the state and in politics and in money and in power and in technology and in growth and in success when you need to stop looking at these counterfeit messiahs and you need to put your trust in the real Messiah who is Christ? The question is not, my friends, do I bear the mark of the beast, but do I bear the mark of the Lamb? And oh, my friends, I hope there is no one here tonight who does not know the Lamb. I hope that everyone here can name the name of Christ, because if you don't, every knee will one day be forced to bow and every tongue will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is the true Lord. But if you wait till then, it will be too late. Now is the time to worship the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very powerful chapter, one that we do not understand in full. And yet, Father, we thank you that we can understand in part, that by your Spirit you have given us your word that we can know and worship the Lamb. So, Lord, I pray that we would not have put our hope in counterfeit messiahs, that we will put our hope in the true, in the real, in the good Messiah who is the Lamb. And may we bear his mark, and may we proudly say that our name is Christian. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.